Father, we thank you for this time to come together as your people to share in a time of worship. We thank you for the freedom we have to do this. Thank you for this time we have to look back over the ages and see how you have been at work from the very beginning in your church as you are at work in our church to this very day. And we thank you for these things and ask that our minds might be sharpened, that we might come to appreciate and know your glory all the more as we study these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks, because we were out last week, so the review may be a little tougher, but I know you guys are up for it. So as we review, we ask you guys questions to try to get your minds back in gear, and we saw last time that between the first years of Christianity, which started, you know, AD 30s-ish, between that and the end of the first century, you know, like 70 years later, the church underwent an astonishing ethnic and cultural change. What was that change? Yeah, there was that, the Hellenistic and Hebrew group that were present. What eventually happened to the church completely, almost? Started off as Jewish, and by the time you get to the end of the century, it's what?
Gentile,
right? That's an astonishing change in 70 years' time. So I summarize it this way. The original followers of Jesus were all Jews who for some time continued to worship in the Jerusalem temple and follow many of their Jewish customs. By the end of the first century, Christianity had become almost exclusively a Gentile movement. How do you think you would have felt as a traditional Jew in Jerusalem, even if you've become a Christian and seeing this movement? Imagine the sort of disconcerting nature of that, right? You're like, were we expecting this? And of course we know, because we've gone back and seen the end, and we know from the Old Testament that was actually prophesied, and it shouldn't have been a surprise, but for them it was quite a shock. Last time I talked about a tension that existed between two types of Jews, and Carrie, you were on this one in your answer to the last question, in the early church. What were these two types of Jews called in the New Testament? They're actually referred to in the New Testament, and what distinguished them from each other? So, Carrie, you already had it. It was the
Palestinian Jews. They're more traditional.
Yes.
They came from a pagan background.
Yeah.
So there were some differences there, and they weren't quite as traditional.
Yeah, because they were spread throughout the empire. They would speak the language of the empire, which was Greek, more than they would Aramaic. Some of them might not even have spoken Aramaic. They were Jews. They worshipped in synagogues. They held to the traditional Jewish beliefs in many ways, but they had a sort of a flavor. They were flavored by their culture, very much so. And we don't see that as being unusual. That happens to churches today. We're often flavored more than we realize by our cultures. So Hebrews grew up in and around Jerusalem, speaking mostly Aramaic, and Hellenists born outside of Palestine grew up in a Hellenistic culture, speaking mostly Greek. Where do we see a prominent example of this tension between these two groups actually described in the New Testament? There's a particular chapter in the New Testament that this really comes out. Anybody remember where that is? Acts 6. Yes, Acts 6. So, there was a disagreement between these two groups, the Hellenists and the Palestinians, over the care of Hellenistic widows, described in Acts 6, and many believe that was where you see the first functioning of deacons, even though the word technically is not used in that passage. How did the Hebrews, that is the Palestinian Jews, the ones that were in Jerusalem, that were the traditionalists, how did they see themselves in contrast with the Hellenistic Jews? How did they see themselves? Whenever you have a culture war, there's always how you see yourself and how you see the other guy. Of course, how you see yourself is always better. And how you see the other guys is always worse. How did the Palestinian Jews view themselves?
They were the real Jews.
They were the real Jews. Yeah, they held to the traditions of the fathers. And how do they view the Hellenists?
Pagan.
Yeah, they were almost pagan. Ah, they were Jews, but they were they bought too much into the culture. So yeah, Palestinian Jews thought of themselves as the true Jews, born and brought up in Jewish homeland, which God had given to their ancestors. They looked on Hellenistic Jews as foreign and corrupted by their contact with pagan society. Well, now we go to the other side of the cultural divide. How did the Hellenistic Jews see themselves in contrast with the Hebrews? Now it's going to sound different. Two groups both being described, but from a totally different angle. So you're a Hellenistic Jew. How do you see yourself, and how do you see these traditionalist Palestinians?
They felt like they were more cultured.
Yeah, they were more into the culture. They understood a more cultured group, right? And how do they see the Palestinian Jews?
The dumb.
Legalistic, maybe, right? Do we have divides like this in our church today? Maybe not over Hellenistic and Hebrew, but don't these kind of themes sort of emerge in different cultural divides that arise? I think they do. The Hellenistic Jews tended to think of themselves as being more cultured and civilized than their Palestinian cousins. They regarded the Palestinian Jews as rather narrow-minded, too traditional, and not aware enough of the outside world. You know, you guys are out of touch. You're living in a bubble. When the Jewish authorities began to persecute the early Christians, which of the two Jewish Christian groups, the Hellenists or the Palestinians, seemed to be most affected by this persecution? What would you say? Remember? What group got the brunt of the persecution, in other words?
The Hellenists.
The Hellenists, yeah, exactly. And you can see why, can't you? I mean, the Jewish authorities are persecuting them because they're deviating from tradition. Well, who was most doing that? In their view, it would obviously be the Hellenists. So the Hellenistic section of the church seemed to be the main target. The more traditionally minded Palestinian believers, represented by the apostles, were mostly left alone. Acts 8:1 specifically mentions the apostles were not affected at this point as much. So what did the Hellenistic Christians do as a result of being persecuted by Jewish authorities in Jerusalem? What do we do sometimes when we feel like our environment is becoming very, very unfriendly and unlivable? Yeah, they leave. They move, right? That's what people naturally do. It's a lot. The heat gets turned up and like, okay, we're out of here. So they left Palestine, they moved to other areas of the world, but then their key phrase that I've added, carrying the gospel with them. So they were Christians, they were forced out by the persecution, but they had the gospel with them and they were faithful to carry it wherever they went. And this becomes one of the driving forces to bring about what Jesus had prophesied in the very beginning, that they were going to spread the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, and then ultimately to the rest of the world, right? What was the first non-Jewish group to receive the gospel, and who was it that carried that gospel to them? The first non-Jewish group. Because remember, the original Christians were all Jews, every one of them. First non-Jewish group. Anybody remember? I got everybody stumped on that one.
I was not here, so I don't remember. But wasn't it Paul going to Philippi?
Well, it's even before that. This is the half-breed group. I'll give you.
Samaritans.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, because Samaritans were. Acts 8 tells us that Samaritans, who were mixed Jewish and Gentile descent, they were part Jews or half Jews, heard the gospel from Philip, one of the Hellenistic deacons mentioned in Acts chapter 6. So you've probably driven out by persecution and carries the gospel to a little bit further region out. Samaria wasn't far, and the gospel's carried to this group. To what Gentile city did the Hellenistic Christian refugees from Jerusalem carry the gospel, leading to the establishment of the first largely Gentile church? This was the first. There were many to follow.
Antioch,
that's right. Antioch, Syria, that's talked about in Acts chapter 11. What distinct role did the city of Antioch play in the spread of the gospel to the rest of the Gentile world? Pardon? Yes. Yeah, that was the church where the first Christian mission went out, headed by the Apostle Paul, and originally Paul and Barnabas, you remember. And they began to carry the gospel. It was from that Gentile city where there was the first predominantly Gentile church, a kind of a first, driven by the Hellenists being driven out of Jerusalem. So that was how the Lord used persecution to spread the gospel. Probably not the last time he's done that. So sometimes nobody likes persecution. Persecution never feels good. And yet God can take that which is intrinsically horrible feeling and turn it into something really beneficial to the kingdom and to the people. Only God could do that. So first mission, the Apostle Paul, and that brings us to the topic of Apostle Paul. Now we're getting into our new material. That was our review. Y'all did great, especially considering 2 weeks. That's a long time to remember a lot of these details. Paul, who said to himself, I am the least of the apostles, I'm worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is a unique character. And no man, other than Jesus, of course, has shaped Christianity more than Saul, or, as Christians came to say, Paul, a name more familiar to the ear of Greek-speaking people. And I think the change or the variation in name, some people think it's a conversion name change, and I don't necessarily see evidence of that. He's called Saul right after his conversion. Probably more has to do with the groups he's being perceived by. Saul is a good Hebrew name. I mean, as he's named after that famous Benjamite, which Paul was a Benjamite himself. And Paul would be more of a Roman name. So he went by both. So he had more of an effect and did more to shape Christianity than perhaps any other person. And yet, even though that's the case, in the beginning, no one would have seemed a less likely candidate for that role than Paul. And I think I gave the example in here, if it didn't happen, but if Osama bin Laden had suddenly become one of the great Christian leaders in America, it would be a shock about on that level. You know, nobody would have expected that. When Stephen was, and he was one of the remember the Hellenistic deacons, when Stephen was stoned by his enraged accusers, Saul stood by giving approval. And we see this in Acts chapter 7 sequentially, and in Acts 22 when Paul's recounting those events to a Jewish group that he's trying to persuade. And they were about to do to him what happened to Stephen, or they were trying to. He gives a speech and he recounts back how he was giving approval to what happened to Stephen. He knows where they're coming from. Soon Saul was leading the charge to drag Christians off to prison. So Paul was a leader in this movement to persecute Christians originally. But all that changed one day when Paul was confronted by the Lord outside Damascus. We all know the story. He dropped to the ground, blinded by a light, when he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Soon after that, Saul became a believer, as we know. So the persecutor of Christians became the persecuted among Christians. He completely changed. Amazing in and of itself. And yet, if you think about it, Paul was a leader uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between Jewish and Gentile Christianity. It would take a figure like this. God raised him up, of course. But it would take a figure like this. There's a bridge. The cultural divide between Jew and Gentile was so substantial. The Gentiles just looked with disdain on the Jews. They just couldn't understand them, praying to their, you know, to their unseen God. They viewed them as sort of atheists because they didn't accept all the gods of the Roman pantheon and so forth. And of course the Jews were appalled at the uncleanness of the Gentiles and all their terrible practices. The things they ate were despicable to them, and just their behavior. It was just more than they could stomach at times. The two groups were just about as diverse and split as they could get. And here you have someone who needs to bridge these two groups and carry the gospel across that divide. The Hellenists have already begun the process because they, more than any other group, could sort of, you know, understand the more middle ground that needed to be there. But Paul was a man of three worlds, if you think about it: Jewish, Greek, and Roman. And we've been studying all this. This kind of brings all this together in Paul. So though Paul had been educated in the strictest Jewish tradition, he studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So he had strict, strong Jewish background, traditional Jewish background from Jerusalem. And yet, Paul spoke Greek fluently and was familiar with Greek thought and literature. We see him quoting it all the time as he goes to the various places that he goes. In Athens, he's very much at home quoting their poets and back to them, pointing out how even your own poets acknowledge, and he quotes. This meant that Paul could express the doctrines and teachings of Jesus, many of which were based on Old Testament beliefs, completely foreign to Gentiles, and he could do it in ways that the pagan mind could grasp it. He knew how to put it in terms that they would get it. And that took a unique combination of backgrounds and understanding, and Paul had it. In addition, Paul was a Roman citizen, which afforded him great privilege, gave him special freedom of movement and protection in his travels, gave him access to higher levels of society. And we see this in a couple incidents in the book of Acts where, you know, they were stretching him out, getting ready to just, you know, give him a good whipping. And Paul's like, is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen? Whoa, Roman citizen. Oh, sorry. You know, they had a lot of rights. And you didn't trample the rights of a Roman citizen. Because many of the people in the empire were just slaves and you know, of various other types of people who were not citizens. And they could do just about anything to those guys. They could crucify them. They could whip them. They could torture them. No problem. Roman citizen, you had special privileges. So Paul had those special privileges, and he was born with those. He was born a Roman citizen. So he was unique. Of course, it's not necessary, I don't believe, for us to review all Paul's travels. I mean, that would be like a study of the book of Acts. We're not going to go that far. But just to sort of summarize, it would suffice to say that during a number of voyages, first with Barnabas and then with others, Paul took the gospel to the island of Cyprus, several cities of Asia Minor, to Greece, to Rome, and perhaps, we're not sure about this one, according to tradition, that cannot be confirmed, to Spain. It was Paul's intention to go to Spain, because he writes to the Romans about that. You may remember if you studied the Roman letter. But we don't know if he ever made it there or not. There's some traditions that say he did, some that say he didn't. We're going to have a little section, probably not this week, I don't think we'll get that far, but where we're going to try to look at what happened to the apostles after the scriptures end. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But to say that Paul took the gospel to those areas is not to imply that he was the first to do so necessarily. Paul was a great evangelist, a great missionary. He carried the gospel far and wide in a very faithful and astounding way, and was uniquely qualified to do so, as we've said. But, for example, the letter to the Romans shows there was already a church in the imperial capital, Rome, before Paul's arrival. He was anxious to come meet them. They'd heard about him, he heard about them, but he'd never been there. Somebody carried the gospel to Rome, the capital of the empire, and it wasn't Paul. And although the New Testament speaks a great deal of Paul and his journeys, you know, Luke focuses on it from Acts 13 on, there were many others preaching in various regions. We see just little snippets of this appear in Scripture. Barnabas and Mark, for example, went to Cyprus, Acts 15. The Alexandrian Jew Apollos preached at Ephesus and Corinth. We see that in Acts 18 and 19. The Colossians, if you've ever studied or read the Colossian letter, and perhaps the Laodiceans referred to in the Colossian letter, they first heard the gospel from someone named Epaphras. Paul had not carried the gospel there. It was Epaphras who did that work. Paul himself, after complaining that some preached Christ from envy and rivalry, rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed by others. So it wasn't like the apostles were the only ones who did this, and once they died, you know, the gospel just doesn't go out much anymore. Christianity has always felt the burden of carrying the gospel wherever Christians go. God's people have that duty and responsibility and that sense of urgency about them as they look around the fallen world and want to see them receive the benefits. Paul's greatest and most unique contribution to the shaping of early Christianity, though forming churches was part of that, was not so much, though, in the actual founding of the churches. Rather, it was in the letters that he wrote in connection with that activity, since those letters eventually became part of the Christian scripture and thus had a decisive and continuing impact on the life and thought of the Christian church. 27 books in the New Testament, 13 of them were written by Paul. That is a substantial contribution. God used him in that way. It's all in God's hand. We understand that. We're looking at it from a human instrumentality point of view here. Paul's converts were a mixed lot. A few of them were from honorable backgrounds, but the majority were pagans with sordid past. In one of his many letters, Paul reminds his readers of their former life: sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. You may remember that passage. It's one we talk about a lot nowadays with some of the controversy raging about homosexuality. It is mentioned specifically here as one of the sins. And Paul says of this group, and this was their past, these were people who were in Corinth who are recipients of his letter. He said, "You used to be like this, sexually immoral, idolaters, homosexual, thieves. But," Paul says, "something changed. You became Christians, and now," he says, "you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." So people who were immersed in an immoral pagan past, when Christianity came into their life, when the Holy Spirit comes into them, they change. And they put off those old things. And they're freed from them. Does that mean they never sinned at all? No, we know better than that. But it does mean there's a substantial, significant change that people undergo as they come to Christ. So there's this question that comes up in history. What was the best way to instill Christian principles of morality in these churches? That question was at the heart of the continuing tensions between Jewish and Gentile believers in the first century. Some of the Palestinian Jews, what known as the Judaizers, were steeped in traditional Judaism, said, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Remember that came up, and this was what gave rise to the whole Council of Jerusalem, where that issue was vetted and settled. The Jews, they were given the law. The law was given to show man's inability to come to God. That was the main purpose. It was also to give them rules to live by and all that. But one of the big purposes was to show them they can't come to God through their own righteousness. Nobody can. And the Jews twisted that into keep the law to get saved. And Christians do that today, unfortunately. They'll take genuine Christian morality and make it the thing that brings them close to God. And that's not the main issue. Paul opposed this view. His own experience pointed the other way. Think about Paul. Paul tells the Philippians that if a person could gain righteousness of God by obeying a law, he, as a Jewish Pharisee, would have been the greatest in the kingdom. He had all the credentials. He had all the background. He said, "That's not what I was putting my hope and confidence and trust in, was my Judaistic credentials." Paul says in a letter to the Galatians, I'm giving you sort of a flyby of, you know, Paul's big message that so much was in the face of traditional Judaism. He says, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" He said, you want to be saved by the law? Well, you have to do every single thing perfectly. Who does that? Nobody. So that's why he says in the next sentence, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." We're saved by putting trust in what Christ did on our behalf on the cross. That's what the distinctive of Christianity. Of course, the Jews recognized the coming Messiah that they trusted in for that purpose. But Paul, now living in the age of the New Testament, could point back to Jesus, and now we have an identification of who that Messiah is. But the Jews Some of them could get it, some of them didn't. This was the big divide. And really, honestly, the majority of the Jews didn't get it. So that brings us to our next topic, is the decline of Judaism. So here, as I started you off with the first review question, Christianity started with a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem, ended up at the end of the century with Gentiles. There was a decline in Judaism within Christianity that took place, and we're just going to take a brief look at that. And there was a decline historically that took place as well, because the Jews ran headlong into the Romans, and they didn't do well. Paul makes a statement about the Jews in Romans 11. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Israel wanted so much to have a relationship with God, but they were going about it the wrong way. So by the time of Paul's death, that would be somewhere between 64 and 68 AD. 64 was when there was a fire that burned much of Rome. Nero was the emperor. He decided to blame it on the Christians. I think most people are pretty sure that Nero is the one that actually started it. And 68 was his last year. So somewhere in that time period, Paul was executed by Nero. By the time of Paul's death, the breach with traditional Judaism was almost complete. Gentile believers were not circumcised. That had already been settled at the Jerusalem Council. That was not necessary. Paul insisted on it. Gentile believers neither knew nor practiced Jewish dietary laws. And that was a big deal for the Jews. Huge. In most areas, the Sabbath, the seventh day observance, had given way to worship on the first day of the week, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. While Paul was gathering Gentile followers throughout the pagan world, the church in Jerusalem continued its strict adherence to Jewish orthodoxy. So now you have this sort of tension going on. You've got Paul going throughout the world, bringing Gentile believers in. As Gentile believers, they're not having to do a lot of the traditional Jewish type things, the circumcision, the dietary law, all those kinds of things. They're brought in as Christians. And yet in Jerusalem, you have Jews who from their childhood have been raised in these things. They continue to practice them. There was nothing wrong particularly practicing. They had liberty to do that. Paul writes about this a lot in some of his letters. But it was a very sharp contrast between these two groups. The Jewish persecution of Christians continued during this time. So a lot of the early persecution of Christians was from the Jews. Later we're going to see that shift, because as long as the Romans could view the Christians as a Jewish sect, as much as they didn't like the Jews, Judaism was an acceptable choice of religion. The Romans would move into an area, take over, as we talked about, and whatever religions were in place, those were fine. We will add them to the Roman beliefs, and you guys can hold to that if you want to. We're not going to take your religion away from you. But coming up with a new religion? No, we don't get to do that. They drew a line there. So once Christianity began to be viewed as a new non-Jewish religion, then the Romans suddenly saw Christianity as something to be destroyed, something to be attacked. But as long as it was viewed as sort of a Jewish sect, and you see that in the book of Acts, it's just some religious question between the Jews, and you know, they're always arguing about that stuff. You know how those Jews are. As long as the Romans viewed it that way, they weren't really all that bothered about Christianity. But the Jews, especially the really traditional ones, the Judaizer types, they saw Christianity as a threat to their basic traditional beliefs. So they were the big persecutors. So the persecution continued. And we see examples of this. In about 41 AD, James, the son of Zebedee, long one of Jesus' closest followers, was murdered by order of Herod Agrippa I, king of Palestine. James' brother John, the beloved disciple who offered five books of the New Testament, right? He authored the Gospel of John, the three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. He may have fled at one point, finally, to Jerusalem. Remember, at first, the apostles weren't too bothered by the original persecution, but eventually John had to flee. Peter was arrested shortly after James' death, but he escaped and embarked on an extensive missionary journey. He visited Antioch, Corinth, and other cities in Asia Minor. And toward the end of his life, he traveled to Rome, where he, along with Paul, was caught up in Nero's persecution and martyred. And again, we'll see a little bit more about that later. And in AD 62, James, the brother of the Lord, who wrote the book of James, a devout, law-abiding Jew who was revered by his followers, was murdered by command of Jewish high priest. His death left Jerusalem church leaderless and demoralized. So you begin to see all the leaders. I mean, who are they? You think about in the early book of Acts. I've mentioned them all here. You know, Peter, John, James. All of them are moving out or being put to death. There's this decline that's going on. And it gets worse. Meanwhile, because that's on a religious front. Now we're going to look on a political front. Meanwhile, the tensions were growing between the Jews and their Roman overlords. The Jews never accepted Rome as their overlord. They just they had to, but they couldn't stand it. And that was a source of much of their anger and a lot of discussion about this when Jesus was carrying on conversations, you remember, in the Gospels with the Jews. The completion of a Jewish temple in AD 64 put thousands of laborers out of work, adding to general discontent. I think as long as people have something to do, they can't get too busy getting riled up. But when they're sitting around, nothing to think about but what's making them mad becomes a problem. Finally, in 66 AD, the Jews revolted, signaling their intent by refusing to perform a daily sacrifice for the emperor. And one account describes it this way. It says, the tragic, bloody war that followed cost more lives than any previous conflict. The Jews held out against overwhelming odds for 4 years, but they could not withstand the power of Rome. In AD 70, Emperor Vespasian's forces, led by Titus, broke through the walls of Jerusalem, looted and burned the temple, and carried off the spoils to Rome. The holy city was totally destroyed. In the reprisals that followed, every synagogue in Palestine was burned to the ground. The Romans said, enough of this. You know, the Jews were fierce fighters. They were stubborn in the eyes of the Romans. And the Romans put up with it for a while. And finally they said, enough of this. We're going to destroy these people. And they came in and crushed them. They destroyed the temple. They burned every synagogue to the ground. They killed thousands of Jews. It was just and of course, before they did that, they surrounded the city. And Jews within the city were starving to death. They were forced to eat, you know, leather. To try, you know, whatever. They were, you know, starvation is a horrible way to go. It was an ugly event. At the start of the Jewish revolt, before the Romans actually got there and surrounded the city, the Christian Jewish leaders, interesting enough, supposedly, according to history, the Christian Jewish leaders of the Jerusalem church were advised in a vision to flee the city. Interesting. Many of the Jews considered the Christians' flight from Jerusalem to be an act of treason, and it sealed the fate of the church in the Jewish world. So the Christians, many of them left. I don't know that all of them did. I think some stayed behind. But many of them saw the writing on the wall. And
isn't this the prediction of Matthew 24, though? Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation,
yeah,
the leaves of the mountain?
Yeah, that's true. That's true. I guess you could take, maybe that's what he's referring to. I'm getting this from a history book, so from Bruce Shelley. Yeah, but Jesus did warn about that. You're right. With the decision to bar Christian Jews from the synagogue services some years later, the break was complete. So once the Jews said, these guys are traitors, you know, they fled when the going got tough, and we want nothing to do with them. We're done with them. Any Jew who wished to remain faithful to his religion could not also be a Christian. It came to a dividing point, and you could no longer be both. The new faith had become and would remain a Gentile movement. The old wineskin was irreparably torn. It's an allusion to an analogy that Jesus used about putting new wine in an old wineskin. It'll rip it out. It can't survive, and it didn't. So at that point, we see that's when Gentiles began to predominate within Christianity. Not to say there weren't some Jews who were saved, but even to this day there are some who are saved, but it's always a minority from that point forward, a very small minority. So for practical purposes, AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem marked the end of the apostolic age as well. Most of the original apostles were dead, and the churches they had founded had passed into new hands. So, you know, all the way through the book of Acts, you see Paul's always actively engaged. He's sending Timothy. He's sending Titus. There's correspondence going on. Paul's is keeping his hand in things, and the other apostles are engaged and involved. And, you know, Peter and James and them are talking to Paul. And there's a lot of leadership being exerted by the apostles. But by AD 70, the apostles are off the scene. Leadership is passed into new hands. And it's the beginning of a new era, in a sense. But through their tireless activity, the gospel spread throughout the Mediterranean world, more lasting and resilient than the forces that opposed it. The message of the apostles would endure persecution and opposition, emerging centuries later as the dominant faith of the Roman Empire. So we're now closing the chapter on closing an old chapter of the Jews exclusively being Christians, being the predominant group even for some time that made up Christianity, to a period of time when Christianity is now Gentile. All that was Jewish was largely destroyed. Not all Jews, obviously there's still Jews in the world today, but they were largely wiped out and decimated, and their power base was destroyed. Now Christianity carries on as a Gentile religion. So the next section is we're going to look at. I think I'm just going to look at this enough just to whet your appetite. We've got a little bit of time, but that's all right. We can finish a little early. Maybe you all have some questions or comments. If not, we get to visit more. I mean, I have this section ready, but I don't think we can finish it, so I don't want to start it. But I want to start it just enough to whet your appetite. I always like to reference Scripture. Revelation 21 talks about the 12 foundations and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The New Testament tells us very little concerning the career of most of the apostles. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, Jesus had 12 disciples, and you know, we see a little bit here about some of them, but there's a lot of them just hardly even talked about at all. And even the ones that are talked about, we're not given the end of the story. You know, like Acts tells of the death of James. Okay, we got that one, brother John. But in that very book, after following Paul's career for a number of years, Luke very carefully does this, it abruptly leaves Paul preaching in Rome awaiting trial, and you never find out how it comes out. What happened? What's the rest of the story? We have to turn to church history for that information, which means we don't have inspired history. We don't have completely reliable information, but we do have history, as reliable as history is, and that's what we have to look to fill in the gaps. What became of Paul, Peter, the other apostles? What happened to all those guys? Well, we're going to find out next time, but I don't want to delve into it, as tempted as I am to do it, because it's all ready to go, but I think we're wise to stop here. So, questions, comments, interactions, thoughts? I'm trying to think of any other words. Don't want to limit you. Can you kind of picture, you know, being in this time period? And, you know, we have things like this in our day and age. A lot of these same controversies still rage, don't they? We still have cultural divides. They're different cultures. And the issues between the cultures differ. But yet sometimes some of those same descriptions kind of emerge. You know, there's the, oh, you're too traditionalist, you're too narrow, oh, you're too pagan, you're too, you know, you're too affected by the culture. We still have those battles today, right? We still have the battle that the traditionalist Jews wanted to, you know, if you're going to get people to be moral, you got to make them keep all these laws. You know, that's how you get to God. And you got those who know it's by faith, you know, and there's that battle going on all the time. These are not, the battles didn't go away. They just continue and roll forward. And they really, looking at how some of these things, what they were originally rooted in, gives us an appreciation for what we're experiencing today. This is not something that has to do with us. Something that long, long precedes us. So that's good to know. Any thoughts? Any? If not, I guess I'll close in prayer. Like I said, we'll have time to visit. Father, thank you for our time to, again, look at what you have done throughout history, to take heart in the fact that these are not new things, that other people have endured many of these same things and even so much more. Some of the difficulties that your people have gone through in the past far exceed anything that any of us have experienced to date. And if we ever face those kind of things, which we may well face, given the direction of our current culture and country, may we take heart in the fact that even in the toughest and hardest of times, that your Spirit goes forth and still can remain victorious through the weak vessels that we are, and bringing your gospel to places that it needs to be heard throughout the world. And Lord, just make us faithful to keep these things in mind. And no matter how much we face persecution and trouble in our own lives and in the future, whether on a large political scale or whether on a personal scale, that we might take heart and not give up, that we might continue to serve you faithfully, knowing that you are the sovereign God of history who brings all things about for your purposes and for your glory. And may you do so in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.